church who are preparing to proclaim the Word of God, and we give them opportunities to preach here, and of course several of them preach at other churches as well, and God has blessed us richly in that. So thank you for being here this morning to offer this ministry to Josh, and I know that you'll be blessed as you hear him prepare the preach the message that he has prepared from Psalm 149. So Josh, why don't you come on up and get started.
All right. I echo Aaron. Thank you for coming and listening. It is a blessing to me. I hope that it will be good. Let's look at Psalm 149. If you have the red Bible, it's on page 526. I will read it, and then we will proceed. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in it. Thank you for giving us instructions on how we ought to live and be and work and feel. Lord, I thank you now for the opportunity to proclaim your word. I pray that I would not proclaim on my own authority, but on the authority of your gospel. Bless us now as we think and study your word. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2 Chronicles 20, there's a story about the reign of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Jehoshaphat is a good king who is walking righteously, reforming certain practices in Judah, trying to walk faithfully. But one day he receives terrible news. He's told that three of Judah's mean and scary neighbors, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, are all ganging up on Judah to wipe them out. The king and all the people are terrified, and Jehoshaphat holds a solemn assembly and offers a beautiful and heartfelt prayer to God for deliverance. And as he stands in the temple court praying, the Spirit of God falls upon a man named Jahaziel, and he tells all the people and the king, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. The story goes on. It has a great ending. We'll come back to it. But let's focus for a moment on the setup. This is the people of God, beset and afflicted and tempted to be dismayed by their circumstances. But God raises up a man to remind them to have faith in God who delivers them and to instruct them how to carry out that salvation. Our text this morning, Psalm 149, is written with the same end, I believe, to exhort the people of God to rejoice in His deliverance and to proclaim His word to the nations. This is the second to last of the Psalms. I will say, as Lee has said, that the Psalter is arranged in a very specific order that I do not fully understand. I couldn't say why Psalm 87 falls between 86 and 88, but it is significant that this psalm falls at the end. When looking at the Psalter as a whole, Psalm 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to the book. Psalm 1 summons the individual to obedience and to choose the life that is pleasing to God. And Psalm 2 describes the just rule of God's anointed over His people and over all nations. The Psalter is then divided up into five books, which generally move from lament to praise. The Psalms, it has been said, are the Bible in miniature, a poetic summary of the life of faith, full of high triumph and deep, dark valleys, and they shape the soul and the character and the imagination of the worshiper. But if these first two Psalms provide an introduction to the Psalter, the last five, 146 through 150, are its conclusion. They are a fivefold doxology, summoning all creation to praise the Lord. The Psalter begins with instruction in obedience and ends in praise. And so is the life of faith. We begin in obedience and end ultimately in praise. The first words of the Psalter are, "Blessed is the man," and the last word is, "Hallelujah." Each of these last five Psalms begin and end with praise the Lord. Literally, this is Hallel, which means praise, and Yah, which is short for Yahweh. Put together, this is where we get the word Hallelujah. These Psalms, they build on each other as they conclude this book, and there's a progression of ascension within them. Psalm 146 depicts an individual rendering praise to God. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, for all His benefits and His gracious acts." Psalm 147 brings the congregation into the song. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. It is good to sing praise to our God." And so the song rises in volume. Psalm 148 throws wide its metaphorical arms and calls all creation to praise the Lord. "Praise Him, all ye heavens. Praise Him, all ye hosts." And so the song fills creation. Psalm 150 ends in a mighty crescendo of praise, summoning all creation, all that has breath, to praise the Lord. But, you notice I skipped 149. Before the song ends, right, it builds, 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 summoning more and more of creation to praise God. But 149 interrupts the flow by focusing attention on the people of God. It's an expansion of the last verse of 148, verse 14, which reads, "He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near Him." And it bears striking similarities to Psalm 2. So it's fitting that the second psalm and the second to last psalm would be linked. We'll now look at the psalm closely. That's sort of an introduction to the last five psalms. We'll now look at 149. I'll draw points as we go. The psalm begins and ends with praise. Then there are two instructions to the people of God. And then sandwiched in between is the basis for these instructions, the justification, why we should do as the psalmist has instructed. So, praise, instruction one, reminder of God's salvation, instruction two, praise. Here we go. Verse one, praise the Lord. It begins with praise the Lord, but is this an instruction to the hearer, or is it an expression of the psalmist's devotion? It's ambiguous. But it's both a call to praise and the praise itself. And as such, it is unique among instructions. If I say, "Go make me a sandwich," me saying that is not itself a sandwich. If I say to students, "Solve this math problem," me saying that is not the solution to the problem. But if I say, "Praise the Lord," I am both telling you to praise the Lord and praising Him myself. How odd. This makes me think there's something peculiar about the nature of praise. What is it to praise? The word for praise used here, as mentioned before, is Hallel, which is a multifaceted word. It most literally refers to the color or the sound of a thing. If referring to sound, it means to be clear. If referring to color, it means brightness or to shine. The idea here is to be evident or bright or unmistakable or noticed, to make a show of something, even to boast in it. To praise something is to draw attention to it, saying, look at this over here. Thus, in saying, praise the Lord, you're offering your own praise in calling others to praise. Now, we make Him known. We make God known, not because He needs the publicity. Romans 1 reveals that all men have knowledge of God. We praise Him because it is our nature to worship. We will be worshiping something. If it is not God, it is wealth or security or happiness or knowledge or others or ourselves. We are made for God, though. And the conflict in mankind's story is that we have wrested ourselves out from under the authority and blessing of God and have set up other things as idols. All sin is idolatry, rebellion, taking what ought to be God's and giving it to another. When we give praise to God, which we cannot truly do, I would say, without or apart from saving faith, which is a gracious gift, when we praise God rightly, we reinstate His righteous rule in our hearts. We declare ourselves to be sailing under His colors, to be a citizen of His glorious kingdom. This is our duty as those who have been saved by grace. This is our joy. Deliverance ought to lead naturally to praise. So it is most fitting for those of us whom He has delivered from sin and death to render praise to His name. Moving on, the psalm gives instructions in the rest of verse 1 and through verse 3. We find instructions in the giving of praise and more generally in how our hearts ought to be disposed to God. What should our praise look like? What should it sound like? What should it taste like? That's what these instructions are meant to tell us. It says, first, we are to sing. We take this for granted. It's commonplace in our understanding for the saints to sing. But there's something deep and transcendent about lifting voices in song. Every culture that has ever been has sung. And so it is universal, but also music is infinitely varied. Song is elevated speech in the same way that poetry is elevated prose. Songs bind communities together. And songs express the deepest things that a community shares. We are instructed to sing to God. I'm reminded of Psalm 45:1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Right? Our hearts overflow with praise. That is the nature of the worshiper. And this instruction in the psalm is not an abstract one or a metaphorical one. We, His church, are to be characterized by songs of praise, and we always have. Right? Even Christ in the garden with the disciples sings as they go. When we gather together, we sing. This is not accidental or incidental. Singing shapes our hearts and our loves. Not only this, also in verse 1, we are to sing a new song. What does that mean? This expression is also used in Isaiah 42:10-13, and it is in reference to the judgment and victory of God's anointed. Isaiah writes, "Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, He stirs up His zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes." Here God is described as triumphant over his foes, delivering his people, and ushering in a new era of his righteous rule. And this seems to be the spirit of our text as well. Some have argued that Psalm 149 was written in celebration of a specific victory in Israel's history, possibly even by Nehemiah after the return from the exile. And this may well be true. Nonetheless, it seems clear that this psalm is, at least additionally, eschatological in nature, looking forward to the inevitable victory of God and his people over the rebellious nations and princes. This new song is what Jeremiah refers to in Jeremiah 31:12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. In this case, the new song is the song of the new covenant. And we sing because we are redeemed. As Augustine put it, only a new man can sing a new song. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Our deliverance is greater than that of the Israelites out of Egypt. And so we are to sing a new and greater song. We who are in Christ are to praise God as an expression of our identity as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, saved by his blood. And as we are to sing a new song, so we are to do so in the assembly of the godly, or in the great congregation. Our worship of God, our singing to God, ought to be a public demonstration of our unity as the people of God. Singing together is an act of mutual submission, and yet also an expression of diversity. We all sing the same words, but we sing with near infinite variation of pitch and voice. And those of you who can sing well, bear with us who cannot. And so there's grace in the midst of our singing, which I am grateful for. The corporate nature of our singing is not incidental. What we do here on Sunday is fundamentally different than what you might do in private, quiet times. That is right and good. The heart of this instruction, though, the bit that calls us to faith and dispels our fears, starts in verse 2. It says, let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. We followers of Christ, members of his holy people, his royal priesthood, ought to be glad in him who has made us. God is our Maker. Not just the creator of our individual souls and bodies, though he is that, but the author of our faith, the institutor of this new covenant. He is the Maker of us as his church. And not only this, but he is our King. He is our sovereign Lord and protector. We owe him submission and awe. He is not only the originator, but also the sustainer, both our personal Lord and the King of his chosen people. And in him, we are instructed to be glad, to rejoice, to take joy. Furthermore, we are to praise his name with dancing, with melody or hymns, with instruments of praise. It's highly reminiscent of Exodus 15:20, where Moses leads the Israelites in song of praise to God after he brings them through the Red Sea. And Miriam leads the women with a tambourine saying, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. We, the people of God, are to praise him for his deliverance with great celebration and music. Returning to Jeremiah 31, we find in verse 13, the next verse, Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and will give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. What picture of praise are we given here? It's one of mirth and joyous revelry and carefully prepared ceremony. Observe the link between praise and gladness. But wait, surely gladness is something we feel, like anger or sadness or pleasure, something that comes upon us and then goes as it will. How can the psalmist command us to be glad? Moreover, how can Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 command us to rejoice always? Odd. How is joy a duty? Romans 12, verse 12, sheds light on this, I think. It says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. We are to rejoice, but how? We are to rejoice in hope. Our joy is not rooted in our own willpower or our current circumstances or our disposition, much as I sometimes wish that it was. I can just will myself to be joyful. I can. Sometimes I can, but that's not the point. Rather, our joy flows forth from the hope we have in Christ. The sure and certain hope that, Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time, not that there aren't sufferings, but the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or Isaiah 60:15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, God will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. And that Revelation 19:7 and 8, someday, the marriage supper of the Lamb will come, and His bride will make herself ready, and it will be granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. To rejoice at any times is an act of faith that is grounded in hope. To have faith grounded in hope is to rejoice. Hope and faith are virtues, disciplines, paths of heart and mind that are at first hard to walk. But this is what the psalm is calling us to. It's a simple thing, gladness. We often overlook it. We glance over the psalm, right? Yeah, be glad, rejoice, etc. But it is reality and expression of truly radical faith. We are tempted to fear and forgetfulness so often. The worries of each day drag us down, and we forget that we are saved from eternal death through the mercy of the Almighty God. Gladness in our God is an expression of our faith in Him, and it ought to be the color and flavor of our praise. So in summary, the saints are to rejoice in their King. We, the Church of God, are to be glad in our salvation. This is the mark of our faith and our hope. But in verse 4, we are given the justification for the previous instruction. Why? Why ought we to praise our God? In case we have forgotten. We praise Him because He takes pleasure in His people, and He adorns the humble with salvation. This psalm is directed particularly to the people of God. Remember, it breaks up the movement of 146 through 150 by focusing in on the people of God. So it is paramount that we understand in reading it two things, which are admittedly linked. Who are the people of God, and what does it mean to be the people of God? First, who are these people? Well, they are those on whom the Lord has freely bestowed His saving grace. They are those who have gone from death to life. They have turned from sin, repented in dust and ashes, and are no longer shaking the rebellious fist at God. Once they were prideful in heart and mind, walking according to their own wisdom. But now they are humble, waiting upon the Lord's salvation. They are poor in spirit, by no merits of their own, but only because of the unfathomable mercy of God. They have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. This Jesus suffered the penalty due to them for their rebellion and pride, their lack of humility. Having no sins of His own, He subjected Himself to torture and death on a Roman cross in payment for their sins, for the sins of His beloved, who were still His enemies. And He died, and they made sure He was dead by piercing Him with a spear, and He was buried. But on the third day He rose triumphant to life eternal. And any who will turn in faith from their sins will share in His victory. These are the people of God, the humble, who have come to Christ Jesus. And what does it mean to be part of this people? According to this text, if you are one of His people, the Lord takes pleasure in you. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory, you are an actual ingredient in the divine happiness. You share in the pleasure He takes in His Son. He has not saved you reluctantly, as if you technically qualify for acceptance based upon some obscure rule, but we all know you don't really belong there, and if it weren't for that technicality, you'd be cut from the team in a heartbeat. No! He has adorned you with salvation. You do not deserve it, but the boundless and rushing mercy of God is sweeping you to glory. Isaiah 62, 2 through 5, the nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Those He saves to the uttermost. Those He takes as His own cast off their filthy rags and rise to glorious splendor. In summary, why do we rejoice in our God with singing? Because Zephaniah 3:17, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We love because He first loved us and set His love upon us. So if you have not turned from your sin and come to Christ for forgiveness, I urge you to heed this call. The psalm continues, and things eventually become more pointed and somewhat less pleasant. Well, let's go on to the second instruction. So we had praise, instruction, reminder, second instruction. The psalm continues now with exhortation. In verse 5, the psalmist addresses the saints. The saints. This is a general term for the people of God, but it is a unique word and used infrequently in the Psalter. Yet three times in this psalm particularly, and not only that, but at the beginning, middle, and end. It's almost like it was on purpose. So it's worth looking at. This word for saints is derived originally from the Hebrew word meaning to bow. And thus it most literally means kind, as in courteous. But it also has religious connotations, understandably, right, associated with bow. Thus, it's often translated as the pious, or as it is here, saint. But curiously, and I think crucially, which we'll come back to, it's also associated with mercy. These instructions, so it's the godly, or the saints, or the merciful. They're all valid translations. And these instructions are addressed to the ones who are like God, the ones who show mercy. Okay. So verse 5, let the godly, right, or the saints, or the merciful, let them exalt in glory. Well, whose glory? Theirs or God's? It doesn't say. Both. The glory of the Lord is the glory of His people. We are the heirs of the glory of God, and in Christ we share in His glory. The only glory we have comes from God as a gift. And as children of the King, we are right to rejoice in the glory of our Father. Another translation of exult would be to jump for joy. This connects back to the previous instruction to be glad in God. The people of God are to be characterized by an exultant joy. I'm reminded of the children's song about the man that Peter and John heal in the temple. Right, the refrain goes something like, he went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. When we would sing it with my dad as children, he would make us stand up and do the walking and leaping part, right? That's the idea. The redeemed of God leap for joy. Like in their salvation, like men who have been healed of lameness would. Exalting in God. But they also, this is in some ways tension here, they also, as verse 5 finishes, praise God in quiet and in privacy. Let them sing for joy where? On their beds. There was no consensus among the commentators that I referenced regarding the reference to beds. In fact, they almost all remarked upon the fact that there was no consensus, which gave me a wry chuckle. Many interpretations seem perfectly valid. Possibly the saints, it means that the saints who once were racked with anguish and tears on their beds, sleepless for sorrow, as the psalmists write many places, those ones who used to be tossing and turning for sorrow and anguish, well, now they are singing quiet praise to God as they rest secure. Or perhaps it means simply that the salvation of God is characterized by peace and rest. We can have rest. You can be at peace because of the salvation of God. Or perhaps bed refers to reclining at a feast and is indicating that the people of God are called to His banqueting table. Or perhaps it simply refers to the privacy of the worshiper. Right, contrasting verse 1. Praise God in the great assembly, and praise God in the privacy of your own quarters. Right. It seems like any of these are well and good to me. Pick your favorite. Verse 5 encourages the worshiper to rely upon God for rest and for security. But the most interesting verse in this psalm, and perhaps the most problematic to modern readers certainly, is the next one. Verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. Oh, there. We were cool with the jumping for joy bits. But where are we going now? This is what makes some commentators suggest the author of this psalm was Nehemiah. The idea of doing one thing while armed for battle. It's also present in Nehemiah 4:16, when half the people build the wall and the other half are loaded for bear. There doesn't seem to be any further evidence to suggest this authorship, but the imagery of this psalm is reminiscent of that scene in Israel's history. So high praises of God, two-edged swords in your hands. How are we to apply this part of the psalm's instruction? Carefully. We must acknowledge several things. First of all, we must acknowledge that we are engaged in warfare. Battle lines have been drawn up. The campaigns are in full swing. We're hard pressed on every side. There are real casualties. On this side of the return of Christ, we live day to day in a war zone. Now, the war is over. Right? The war has been won. But battles rage on. The last of the insurgents have not thrown down their weapons. The church is terrible as an army with banners. And Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not withstand it. Let me point out, gates are a military structure and a defensive structure. Right, so the church advancing upon the defensive structures of the powers of sin and Satan and hell. Paul has said at the end of his life that he fought the good fight. May we be able to say the same. So, we are existing, we are living, we are carrying out our day-to-day lives in the midst of cosmic warfare. But we must also remember, secondly, that this instruction is addressed to the godly, the saints, or, as I pointed out, the merciful. Here is undeniable tension. The merciful are the ones wielding two-edged swords. This is key. And as the psalm goes on, it's clear that these swords are not historical artifacts for decorative purposes only. No, they're used to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. What's going on here? How are the merciful executing vengeance? This is not referring to personal vengeance or individual animosity. This vengeance is the Lord's rebuke upon the ungodly nations. It is the just demands of His holiness, but it is carried out by the ones who have been shown mercy. Okay, so two ideas now. We're engaged in warfare, yes, but we are to be the merciful. Okay, going on. Third, to its initial audience, who lived at a time when the enemies of God were physical enemies and deliverance was often accomplished at sword point, this would have been taken one way. But Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is not to say we don't wrestle, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our fight is not physical, as it was at times for the Israelites. Rather, as Ephesians 6 continues, we are instructed to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, it says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And at numerous points in Revelation, Christ is described with a sword coming out of His mouth. What else comes out of your mouth? Oh, that'd be words. Interesting. So, periodically throughout the New Testament, the Word of God and a two-edged sword are connected. So for those of us who are part of the New Covenant people of God, the sword we wield is the Word of God. And it is a deadly instrument to those who are high-handed in their sin. With this sword, we are to rebuke, punish, and confront the nations and peoples, and our own sin, first and foremost, our own sin. Fourth, verse 9 instructs us to execute the judgment written. We can assume this is the judgment written by God. So we're proclaiming the Word of God. We carry out His rebuke and punishment on the peoples, based on what He has written, what He has said. We're not given license to go vigilante, but rather we are obedient soldiers carrying out our orders. Our authority is derived from His Word. We are obligated to do no more and no less than His Word instructs. So, let us summarize. The high praises of God in our throats. We are not lip-syncing His praise. We are exulting with loud songs of praise from deep in the throat. And we are to be wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. to enact the justice of God upon the unrepentant. These metaphors are helpful in stirring the heart, but what do they mean? Where does it meet? Where does it touch down in our lives? First application to this. Love and read the Word of God. It doesn't matter who you are or where you fit in the army of the saints. You are called by this text to faithfully handle the Word of God. And that means reading it. It means studying it, submitting to it, letting it cut away at our cherished sins. So parents, read the Bible to your children. Children, ask questions of your parents. Listen to the Word taught by wise and faithful pastors. Study on your own. Discuss the Word with others. Here is life. And this is your weapon against fear and lies and temptation. Learn to wield it well. Second application, proclaim the gospel of Christ to all. Here you are literally executing the judgment written. The gospel is good news, a message of mercy and hope to those who receive it. But it's also very bad news to those who reject it. To quote Lee, the gospel is not an offer of Lucky Charms over Cheerios. The gospel is terms of surrender. It's saying, this is how you can be right with your God. And this is what will happen if you are not. Proclaim it as such. So love the Word of God. Proclaim the gospel. But you might be thinking, well, what does that look like? How do I do that? I would say third application, stay at your post. Do not grow weary. We're called to many different fronts in this war. Some serve the war effort in one way and some in another. But if the Lord has put you somewhere, then let the high praises of God be in your throat there. And let your hands be strong to serve. If you clean floors for a living, rejoice and serve faithfully. If you study books and write papers for a living right now, rejoice and serve faithfully. If you file paperwork, rejoice and serve faithfully. If you operate heavy machinery, rejoice, serve faithfully. If you change diapers and make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, rejoice and serve faithfully. Any work done in praise to God is advancing His kingdom. Work done in submission to God, offered up to Him, is advancing His kingdom. So do not lose heart or grow weary. Returning to the text, finally, the second part of verse 9 declares that this being the executing of the judgment written, this is honor for all the saints. The great war which we are now engaged in was won when Christ rose triumphant from the dead. But the last of the enemy is yet to throw down their weapons. The war is won, though battles rage on. But someday, when Christ returns in glory, the last rebellious voice will be silenced, and we who are in Christ will be summoned to the victory feast, which is also a wedding feast, and the defeat of God's enemies will result in honor for God's people, and all will share in the spoils. In 2 Chronicles 20, where we began, Jehoshaphat believed God. And after receiving the word from Jehaziel, early the next morning, Jehoshaphat marched out with the army, and he appointed the singers and the musicians to go before the fighting men, and to sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever." And as they sang, the Lord confounded their enemies and caused them to turn on one another and destroy one another. And when Judah came to the place where the enemies were supposed to be arrayed against them, they found only dead bodies. And it took them 3 days to carry away all the loot. Psalm 149 ends where it begins, with hallelujah. We begin and end with praise to our God. He is our deliverer and our King. His is the battle. His is the praise. Let us give thanks to Him. Like Jehoshaphat and the army of Judah, we sing and He works. And we take joy in our King. A few last words. This psalm calls us to rejoice with song. So when we gather back in here in a few minutes, sing. And sing heartily. This psalm calls us to be glad in our King. And this applies to the everyday. The expectation of the believer, the norm, is that we will be always rejoicing. Even if we are sorrowful. This is the outflow of deep hope and robust faith. And that is the norm. Cultivate a spirit that is glad.
How?
The best way I know of, except maybe singing, they go hand in hand, to cultivate gladness is to give thanks. That was the song that the armies of Judah sang. Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever. Right? This is an everyday discipline that goes often overlooked. But the Christian life ought to be characterized by thanksgiving in the small and in the large. This strengthens our faith as we remind ourselves of the Lord's kindnesses. And let us fix our eyes on the coming kingdom, the final victory of God. Remember that the hope that we have, remember, it is fixed in the return of Christ. It is fixed upon the work that He has already done. It's odd, but hope in great, big, cosmic, end-of-the-world realities is the best way to rejoice in small, humdrum, everyday realities. And finally, rest in the fact that those who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith, the humble, in other words, He adorns with salvation and takes pleasure in forevermore. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have saved us and You have called us to be Your own. May we serve You faithfully and may we rejoice in Your deliverance. Thank You now. And as we go and we worship and we sing to You, may You be pleased with us and may You be glorified. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.